Well, good morning again. Glad you're here. You get to hear about 15 good mornings, don't you? Good morning, good morning, good morning, good morning. Yeah. Well, glad you're here today. We're here to study the Word of God, as you know. We're in Mark chapter 2, 18 through 22. And the title of this is Jesus is a Cause for Celebration. When you come into the family of God, folks, that is a celebration. But then it's also a cause for change. When Jesus saves someone, He always saves them to change, not to be the same. You're going to have some interesting stuff that is going to come at you today. You're going to talk about the bridegroom and what that whole thing means. And then for years we've talked about the garment, the torn garment and putting a patch on it. And I don't understand all the sewing and the tearing and that sort of thing. But now, since I've studied it, I have a better idea what he's talking about here. So if you would, stand for reading of God's Word and we'll learn together what the Spirit wants us to know today. Starting in verse 18, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." This is the Word of God. Our Father, we give you thanks for this time that you've given us, as the body of Messiah, the time to corporately study the Word of God together. Holy Spirit, you are our teacher. Speak to each one of our hearts, bring clarity to each one of our minds, and help us, as always, not just hear your Word, but do what your Word is telling us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As you know, the theme of Mark is the suffering servant for a suffering people. Jesus has impacted more people in the history of the world than any other human being. He's changed more, caused a reason for celebration more than anyone. In Jesus' journey that God had appointed him to, remember, he came to do the Father's will, to seek and to save the lost. He came to preach the gospel to the Jewish people, of the kingdom of God, the offer of the kingdom of God. He did what he did here through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know if you remember this, but in Philippians chapter 2, talks about Jesus self-emptying of the use of his divine attributes. What does that mean? He willingly set aside the use of his divine attributes, his glory, his goddom. Though being God, 100% God while he was here, he willingly set that aside. And remember, at his baptism, the Holy Spirit came upon him and empowered him for ministry. And the teaching is that the Holy Spirit was given to you and can come upon you to accomplish any ministry that God has given you to do. That is called the kenosis, the self-emptying of his divine attributes. Jesus was baptized, he started his ministry, and he went preaching the kingdom of God. It was an offer of the kingdom of the Jewish people. And then he did something interesting. He broke into Satan's domain, his kingdom, and he started healing the sick, the diseased, dealt with death and the chaos. He cast out demons, unclean spirits. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. Then he had a teaching where all the people were coming to his house, and he healed many. And then he went on a preaching crusade in chapter 1, verse 38, and he says, "For this purpose I have come forth, to preach, not to heal, not to do all those things that demonstrated that he was the Messiah." And I'm very happy that he healed and cast out demons and did all that stuff. But his main mission was an offer of the kingdom of God to the Jewish people, which they ultimately rejected. Then he goes and he heals a paralytic. He heals a leper, then he heals a paralytic. And then we see that he heals multitudes by the sea. And then he calls a wicked tax collector named Matthew, Levi, to be part of his team. And he does things all the time at the right time. And then last time we talked about when someone is sick, they need a physician. And we talked about how when we go to the doctor and we go to a and he doesn't know anything about what's going on in your situation, and he scratches his head, and we call that doctor useless. Well, the Pharisees were useless in their religiosity. But Jesus is the great physician. And the great physician makes the right diagnosis all the time. He implements the right treatment plan all the time, and he does it at the right time. We all have the sin disease. The diagnosis has been made. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The treatment plan is Jesus Christ himself, and the right time is when he opens your spiritual eyes and allows you to see the truth of this word. That is your moment. That is your day of salvation. Now think about this. Jesus faced criticism from his disciples, because these disciples of John and the Pharisees, because he wasn't fasting. Why aren't your disciples fasting like we fast? And this is a criticism. I want you to think about this. There is a thinking that permeates Christianity. Why aren't you doing what we do? Why aren't you doing the religious things that we do? And what has happened in Christendom, just for your information, that there are now, as of 2023, there were 45,000 denominations in Christianity. Now, does that not blow your mind? 45,000. Actually, the Pew Research did another study in 2025 and ramped it up to 49,000. Denominations, different ways. Now, what's the deal? There's usually splits over how the church is impacting culture. And you see that today with all the cultural changes and the cultural compromises that have come into the church. That would be a just reason to split from different places. Compromise on doctrine, just reason. And ecclesiology, just that's the study of the church. What is the church supposed to be about? And most people want to decide for themselves what the church is all about. But the Word of God tells us. It outlines how we are to do church and how we are to worship. So these doctrines and these things in culture cause splits and division in the body of Christ. Now, I have a slide here of three huts. So that's going to go up on the screen. Now, I want you to look at these three huts while I read the following statement that somebody wrote. An anecdote of a man stranded on a deserted island illustrates one of these issues of all the division. After many years, a ship sails close by the island, and the man is rescued. The ship's captain comes ashore, notices three huts that the man built, and asks this question. Tell me about these huts. The man replies, the first hut is my home. The second hut is my church. And then the captain asks him, what is the third hut? That's the church I used to go to. Isn't that amazing? How fickle we are in humanity. Oh, I want to go to the next best show down the road. I want to go where this is happening and that's happening. They have smoke machines over there. I want to go there. That happens all the time. Folks, the church is not about me. The church is about God. It is about giving glory to Him. It's an overflow from that when I give glory to Him. I benefit. That's for sure. But it is not about me. We are here to serve our King. And here you get a little energy to do that. But every one of us is called to serve one that is so much greater than us. It is not about us. It is about Him, giving Him all the honor and the glory. In verse 18, we're going to run into this question. The why don't you? You should question. Why don't you do this? You should do it this way. Starts here. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples, Jesus, well, they don't fast? What's the deal here, Jesus? Now, I want you to think about these two groups that are coming together. Pharisees and the disciples of John. These are disparate groups. Because John the Baptist spoke frequently about how he disliked the Pharisees. But yet they both fasted, and they're both coming united with Jesus. Now remember what has just happened. Jesus has just had a meal with the sinners at Matthew's house. Big, opulent meal. And they are wondering, why are you there, Jesus? Why aren't you fasting like we're fasting? What's the deal? Now, a little background is in order. In the Old Testament, you have one place that tells you that you should be fasting. And that is in Leviticus 16:29, talking about the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The passage says this: the Jews are to afflict themselves. Now that's where they get fasting from. Now watch how they come about this. Afflict is from the Hebrew root word anah, A-N-A-H, which means to oppress or humble. In the Hebrew, the word for self or soul is nefesh, nefesh, which means life, creature, person, or desire. But the old Hebrew, digging really deep, also meant throat or appetite. So the Jewish scholars interpreted afflict yourself as humble your throat, fast. Now that's an extrapolation, that's amazing. Later the Jews would fast at different times of the year. People would fast for mourning, accompanying prayer, when there was a disaster, something like that. In the Second Temple period, now what is the Second Temple period? The first temple was Solomon's temple, was destroyed by Babylon in 586 BC. The second temple would be Zerubbabel's temple. It was rebuilt, kind of a little shell compared to Solomon's temple. But Herod beautified the temple, made it into this ornate. A beautiful place. It made into a beautiful place, yes. And so this is the second period of time. Think about this. During that second temple period, the Pharisees would fast twice a week, on Mondays and Thursdays. So it is thought, extrapolating from that and their criticism of Jesus, that this dinner probably happened at a Monday or a Thursday, and they're criticizing Jesus for not doing what they did. So the question is this, from John's disciples and the Pharisees: if Jesus is the Messiah, if he's the real one, why isn't he doing the right religious thing and fast? It's meant to impugn his ministry. Now look it, we have all kinds of people that are called judgers. They're all over the place. You might be one. Hey, if you're a human, you are one. You've judged inappropriately from time to time. Certainly, the real Messiah would fast just like we do. Same religious thing we do. Remember, Messiah is closely related to John the Baptist. They're cousins, 6 months difference in age. And Jesus knows that John's in Herod's prison. And why isn't he fasting like we are for John the Baptist? That's the question. Now, I want you to think about this. Jesus did teach on fasting. Not to look like you're fasting so you are holier than thou. Matthew 6:16 through 18 talks about that. Pharisees always want to be noticed. Remember that when you're trying to stand out. Pharisees always want to be noticed. Pharisees want to steal the glory. And I'm always careful with this, because oftentimes that's where we are. We feign holiness, but we're projecting better than thou attitude. Now, the Pharisees would come at you with a couple of different faces. This first guy is the fast face. Look at me. Look at me. Look how righteous I am. Well, let's see if this is going to work or not. Nope, you don't get to see it today. That's the fast face. But that's not the worst one. Watch this one. The giving face, okay? Now, I'm giving my money, and watch me put this big wad in here so I get the glory. Glory stealers. In Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, Jesus shares some information about a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee says this: I thank God that I'm not like that other man. I fast twice a week, and I give my tithes. I'm great. Look at me. The tax collector, you know the story, beat his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, declared righteous, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Careful, brothers and sisters, in our depraved state, I would suggest that we can slip into that Pharisee, look at me thing. Happens all the time with us. By the way, that showmanship, that look at me, that has a name. It's called flesh. Flesh. Flesh always wants to stand out. Flesh always wants to be noticed. I am the right person. I am the king of my life. Now this, I am not like other sinners. Since I don't have my pointers, the next one will go up. This slide says this. The tax collector is so vile and sinful. Thank God I'm nothing like him. Oh, really? And then this next guy looks like he's reading his Bible. Wow, that Pharisee is so full of himself. Thank God I'm nothing like that. So, and then finally, be careful with judging how someone looks. We do this all the time. All the time. They have too many piercings. They have too. Their hair is too long. Their hair is too short. Their hair is a mullet. Their hair, whatever you don't like. So, the thinking goes like this. The lady on the left will be, he thinks he's a Christian. The guy's on the right, you aren't a true follower like us. And the guy that looks kind of strange, Christ, my heart is yours. We never know what's really going on in someone's heart. Be very careful how you judge. 1 Samuel 16:7, you guys are familiar with this verse. The Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outer appearance, but God looks at the heart, the inner man, the inner person. Folks, God despises pride. He despises glory stealing. And I think he despises inappropriate judging. There is a time for proper judging, to judge righteously. But so many times we're hypocritical in the way we judge. Careful, in our depraved state, it is easy for us to do this. So, for your information, fasting is not a performance for others, but to refocus our lives completely on God. I'm dedicating my time and my focus to God. I'm sacrificing this part of my being to follow Him and to worship Him. The lesson is this. A believer must be very careful not to judge others for not keeping their religious rituals. What is done between people is done between them and God. Remember, I'm going to make this statement. I'm going to leave the last word blank, and you fill in the blank. We are here for an audience of
one.
Now, that was weak. Let's do it again for the tape. We are here for an audience of one. One. We are here for our King, not for somebody else. We want to impact people's lives, but He is the main focus. He is the main focus. That's the key. An audience of one, not a performance. So Jesus is going to respond to the criticism, and He responds kind of in a strange way with this bridegroom thing. And the bridegroom is a cause for celebration. So there's not going to be fasting while they're celebrating, while you're celebrating. So watch the bridegroom imagery here. I think you're going to be surprised by this. And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom, that would be the disciples, fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom, that would be Jesus, with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. So Jesus' response to these judges, I think, is precious. While the bridegroom is with them, everything is okay. No need to fast. When the bridegroom is taken away, by the way, that word taken means snatched violently. That's talking about Jesus being taken and put on the cross violently. Then the disciples, in their grief, their despondency, and fear, Then they will fast. But while I'm with them and we're celebrating that I am with them, fasting won't occur. Jesus is alluding to his death. His death. I want you to think about something about the death of Jesus. Just a little side note here. Most of the time you'll hear that the Jews killed Jesus. They're Jew killers, so Nazi Germany did their thing, and it validated their slaughtering Jews. And throughout history, this has been something that has permeated the culture and humanity. But I want you to think about this. In Acts chapter 4, verse 27 through 28, which you'll probably hear in a couple of weeks when we do the Resurrection Sunday Easter service, this verse. For truly against your holy servant, your is God, the servant is Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod, Pontius Pilate, and watch this, the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? All humans that aren't Jews are Gentiles. So we're guilty, okay. And the people of Israel, they're guilty. We're gathered together to do whatever your hand, God, and your purpose determined before to be done. God's plan to sacrifice his son, folks, was before the foundations of the world. It was always determined by God to have a people, and it was always determined by God to send a sacrifice for the people. Acts 2:23, Jesus, him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, predetermined that the son would die for the sins of the world. Now, he died for all of our sins. Past, present, future, every one of them. We are all despicables. All sinners. All deserving of hell. Jesus comes and he rescues us. Now, the most well-known verse in the Bible is John 3. Oh, that was good. That was good. For God, theos, so loved, agape, the world, the cosmos. It's his entirety of creation and all of humanity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever, let that word just resonate in your mind, whoever, the word is pas, P-A-S in the Greek, every and all, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, aionios, continued life, eternal life. Now, John 3:17, I bet you don't know that, most of you, do you? That comes right after John 3:16. Yeah. Dave knows it. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He did not come to condemn humanity. He came to save humanity. Folks, that is a cause for celebration. We celebrate our Savior, what he's done for us. Jesus came on a love mission, a rescue mission, to rescue us so we can live with him forever instead of separated forever in eternal hell. But even lesser known is John 3:18. Do you know that one, Dave? He who believes in him is not condemned. Karaino is the word. Karaino is the word. It means judged. He who believed in him is not judged. Your judgment occurred on the cross with Jesus Christ. He took all of your sin debt, all of it. But he, I like that. That's a good one. And Jason wasn't a plant there either. That was just spontaneous. He who believes in him is not condemned, judged. But he who does not believe is condemned, judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Folks, that is not celebration. That is a huge caution. 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 Believe in the bridegroom and celebrate. Reject the bridegroom, disaster, danger. It's interesting that Jesus brings the bridegroom imagery to the forefront. In the Old Testament, there is no mention of Messiah being a bridegroom. He's a king. He's a prophet. He's a priest. The Messiah will be a redeemer, paid the purchase price for you. Redemption is just paid your sin debt, paid the purchase price, bought you out of the slave market of sin. John the Baptist calls Jesus the bridegroom in John 3:29. In the Old Testament, God is called the husband of Israel. God is always pictured as the husband of Israel and Israel the wife of Jehovah. It's a family relationship. Now watch how Jesus picks up on this. Jesus is telling the Pharisees something incredible. He is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. In the Old Testament, God is pictured as wed to Israel. In the New Testament, Jesus, who is God in flesh, is pictured as wed to the church. I believe Jesus is confronting the Pharisees with the same thing he put forth in Mark 2:5. When he said to this paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Code to the Pharisees, "I am God." He is telling them here to the Pharisees, "I am the bridegroom. The church is the bride. I am God." It's a time to celebrate. I am God incarnate. This is another God claim. Jesus is saying with the bridegroom imagery, he is God incarnate, God in human form. That is what I think he's saying here. Thinking of the marriage ceremony, the marriage supper, Revelation 19:7 comes to mind. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." That's you. Every one of you that has said yes to the betrothal offer that Jesus has offered you. You are the bride of Christ. You are going to be here. You are actually already there. You just don't know it yet. You are already there because God is outside of time. We are in time. "The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, the church, has made herself ready." How has the church made herself ready? By believing and receiving the offer of salvation, the wedding betrothal. He offers it, you believed it, you received it, you have made yourself ready, and then you're living out your loyalty to Jesus while you're here waiting for him. Because you know where he's at? He's in Father's house. Everybody knows this, most of the people here. The Jewish wedding ceremony, the husband will go to the father's house for an unknown period of time, add on to the room, and when the father inspected the room and says, "Oh, now you're ready for your bride," he would release the bridegroom to fetch his bride at an unknown time. John 14:1-3 describes this. Watch what it says. "Let not your heart be troubled." Hours before the cross, by the way, Jesus is encouraging his disciples. "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you so. And I go to prepare a place for you." Put your name there. It is you that he's preparing a place for. "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." Folks, that's good news. The king is coming to fetch you someday. We believe here in a pre-tribulation rapture. We do. At least I do. Some of you do. And he's coming to fetch us either at the beginning, some people say at the middle, and some people say at the very end. I like the beginning picture better. It's just how I'm wired. And the way I see Scripture, actually. The way I actually see Scripture. So wherever the bridegroom is, the bride's going to be there. Now think about this picture. Think about this. When Jesus comes back, he is leading a procession, and the bride is following the bridegroom to earth at the second coming. Charlie Garrett says this in Superior Word Ministry. "The armies of heaven in Revelation 19:14 are generally understood to be redeemed saints, believers in Christ, and holy angels who return with Jesus Christ at the second coming." Now, key point here. Clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Those are wedding garments. Those are the garments that you have on when you're truly born again. representing righteousness, Charlie goes on. They follow him on white horses, symbolizing victory and participation in his triumph. Folks, the bride will follow the bridegroom. For all of you young ladies, you have a mandate from God to follow your bridegroom. Unless they want you to leave this church. And then they, you do. You have a mandate to go where he's leading you. And you'd be wise to do so. But husbands, you'd also be wise to listen to your wives. Did I get any points for that one? Yeah, I'm trying to balance this thing out here a little. Yeah. So when the bridegroom comes back, what does Jesus do? Well, he fights against the Antichrist, lake of fire. False prophet, lake of fire. Earth dwellers, all those in rebellion against Jesus, lake of fire. Satan, where's he thrown? He's thrown into the pit, the abuso. And he's confined for 1,000 years as the reign of Christ comes on the earth. And we, as his bride, will reign under him. He reigns supreme, but he will give us ruling authorities in his millennial kingdom. So after giving the bridegroom imagery, Jesus will then compare the old, dried Pharisee religion, the old garments with old wineskin and the new. So, verse 21 and 22, old versus new. A person must choose to be changed. Remember that. 21 and 22, no one sows. I don't know if you've ever been confused on this. I've already expressed myself, but I've always read this and going, I'm not quite understanding this. Well, hopefully we have it now. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins and the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. So really clear, Jesus is giving two illustrations. Sewing a new unshrunk cloth onto an old garment tears away, won't work. Pouring new wine into old wineskins ferments, blows up, bursts the bag, won't work. The lesson from this is the new cloth must be sewn into a new garment to prevent splitting. New wine must be poured into new wineskins to prevent bursting. What does this imagery mean to me today? That's the question. Old wineskin, old garments symbolize our old life, our pre-salvation life. For the Pharisees, it was the old legal system, the law, compared to the grace system that Jesus offers. When the Holy Spirit opens blind eyes, hard hearts. Remember, he's the pursuer. He's the one that initiates salvation. It's not us. It is him. At that moment, it's your opportunity. Will I respond to the truth God is revealing to me? Or will I stick with my old, comfortable ways? That's always the question. Will I change or will I stick with the old, comfortable ways? The old life. Most people, truth be known, love their old garments, their old wineskin, are comfortable with the old and the familiar. Now, Chris wants to get new recliners. I like my recliner. I mean, my butt is formed right into the recliner. I like it. And she says, well, the headpiece is all greasy from your hair, and the leather's looking all nasty. And I said, but I'm like the guy on, what was the show, Frasier, the old guy with the chair. He liked his chair. I like my chair. My old wineskin. Anyway, rabbit trail. Luke 5, the old wine. So Luke 5:30. The old life can even be destroying you, but you still like it. You don't want the change. Luke 5:39 says this, and no one having drunk old wine immediately desires the new. They don't want the new. For he says the old is better. I have a question for you. When you were presented with the gospel message of salvation, how did you respond? Were you all just, oh, this is just great and wonderful. This is terrific. I can tell you how I responded. Weird. That dude's weird. I don't want anything to do with this change in my life thing. I kind of like what I'm doing right now. None of this, what Jesus, he wants you to change. I don't want anything to do with that. Too busy, cramp my lifestyle. And remember, the flesh recoils from the gospel message. Doesn't really want to hear it. Those comfortable with their religious rituals, their religious ways, don't desire the new wine. They want their old system of believing, their old habitual thing that they've done. Pharisees did not want the new wine. They were comfortable with their religious ritual. Their attitude, the law is everything. Their rituals were everything. Their man-made rules added on to the already 613 Old Testament laws, and they added on to that. Isn't that an amazing thing? They wanted that the best. They wanted that the most. It's the same today, folks. People love their humanistic ritual idols. Whatever idol you have, people love their idols and their habits or their religious rituals that they've conjured up. I like the old way. The new wine? No, it's not for me. It's no fun. Bible reference says this. To try to fit Jesus' teaching of love and freedom into the Pharisaical legalism, or even its modern-day equivalences, would have resulted in a burst tradition, pieces of love and freedom, isn't that great, spilled all over the floor. It won't work. Now, I'm glad to see that you guys are actually listening. I mean, all of you. I don't see anybody sleeping. There's not one sleeper in here. That's like a victory. Yes. Pay attention to what I have to say. I have this noted here. Tell them to pay attention, Rick. Well, you're already paying attention. So there is a guy that we heard last summer. His name is at Maranatha Bible Conference Center, where we go for a week in the summer. His name is Daniel Batarsa from Maranatha Church in Illinois. Now I'm thinking, I never heard of this guy. They usually have some decent people coming here. Who is this guy? And I'm, you know, me and my positive attitude. I came here to hear somebody I know. I want to hear Erwin Lutzer. Why do we have this guy this week? Well, he was fantastic. Fantastic. And that's what happens to me all the time. I just get boop, 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 boop by God. All, you know. He's been very helpful to me. He made mention of this. It helped him understand what true salvation is. The question is this: is a person really saved, or did they simply add Jesus to their old wineskin? Isn't that an interesting statement? Are you really saved, or did you take a little Jesus and throw him into your wineskin? Folks, people want the security of having Jesus, but they don't want the new wineskin. For you today, did you ever wonder why? Now, I'm a pastor, so I wonder this all the time. You know, why is this person really saved? Now, they look like they were saved, but now they're living like they're not saved. And this whole thing gets very confusing. Well, thankfully, I'm not the judge. You know that. God's the judge. He judges salvation. But it does come into your mind. What is going on here? So many people claim their ticket to heaven and then live like the world and believe they're okay. How they have a Christianity of convenience. I've got my ticket stamped. But they have no love of God's word. They have no love of God's people. They have no love of the things of God. And what they have done was add a little bit of Jesus to their old wineskin. And they use a lot of God talk and Jesus speak to convince themselves and maybe others around that I'm okay. I'm okay just the way I am. I don't have to be involved in anything. I'm okay. I'm okay. This gives you pause. This gives me pause. Christianity doesn't work for so many because they simply added a little Jesus to the old wineskins. It won't work. So many are deluded, deceived, and we call them make-believers, pretenders, thinking that they can claim Jesus and have the old garment. So many so-called Christians live in misery today. This Christianity thing doesn't work for me. Doesn't work for me. It's because you're in the old wineskin. Because they have added a little Jesus to their old lives. Can't be done. It's futile. That is from Daniel Bartseth, or whatever his last name is. This teaching is clear. A person must put all of Jesus into a new wineskin. That's the new covenant, not the old life. Think about this. Maybe, now, so you don't get too judgy on this, maybe the new wineskin will be filled ever so slowly, but it is a new wineskin. You aren't progressing as fast as I think you should progress. You should be in every Bible study in the church. You should be everything. You should just be doing what I, then I'm judging. I'm falling into the Pharisee trap. The new birth has occurred. The person is in a process of change, which, by the way, God is the one that judges the change, not me. It's not up to me to judge their speed of change. But genuine salvation, folks, will produce a change in a person's life. It really will. Every time someone is truly saved, put Jesus in the new wineskins, have a new life, that is a cause for celebration and change. Celebration and change. I have a picture here of the wineskins one more time. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is lost. Pick up on that word, lost. Gone. Not real. And the skins as well. But one puts new wine in the fresh wineskins. Folks, real Christianity works. Now, I'm not saying that Christianity makes your life great and wonderful and terrific. You're still going to have a lot of misery here. But I can tell you, you have someone that will never leave you nor forsake you. He will stick with you. You have someone that will go through the fire with you. Go through the floods of life with you. He will take you by the hand. He is your paraclete, your comforter. He is your king that wants you to follow him. You have someone that makes this life bearable. It's unbearable. I don't know how people survive this without Jesus. I don't. Don't have a clue. It's real simple. You cannot live in two worlds. God will cause you to choose. Old or new, it's up to you. Closing thoughts. The call of Jesus is the call to a new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is well known to you guys. The New Living Translation puts it this way. So easy to understand. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. New wine. New wineskins. The old life is gone. The new life has begun. Jesus can only be put into new wineskins. Jesus' expectation is a new you. Now listen to this verse. 1 John 1:6 is revealing. If we say we know him, if we say we know him, if we say we have fellowship with him, koinonia. You know what that word means? Close, intimate relationship with Jesus. If we say we know him, have solidarity with him, have a shared life with him, are in partnership with him, and walk in darkness, skotos, spiritual darkness, not genuine, we lie and do not practice the truth. There's an expectation of change for every single person born again. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship, koinonia, with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. When someone is touched by Jesus, folks, they are changed. And that is a cause for celebration. Now, listen closely to what I'm saying right now. I think this will be revealing. There is a huge difference between believe that and believe in Jesus. James 2:19, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Believe that Jesus died for my sins is one thing. A generalized statement of fact that the demons believe. But it's quite different with believe in Jesus. Placing my trust in Jesus. Committing my life to Jesus. That is another matter. That is personal. That is personal. New wine, new wineskins. Now, the question has to be asked, what about the carnal Christian? What about this baby carnal Christian? This backslider. Carnal is the word sarx, or flesh. Sarx is flesh. Carnal is fleshly. First, in a sense, we must admit that we are all carnal. We are all fleshly. We all respond to life in a fleshly way from time to time. If you have a kid, you've acted fleshly. Instead of saying, oh, Junior, don't do that, you might have said, Junior! That's flesh. That's, when you get this little guy going up here, this little thing that wants its way, that's flesh. Settle it. We will not be perfect until we are in heaven in the glorified state. Most of you know what that means, but that's the state of perfection. That is the state when we are changed completely. That's 1 John 2:3, I think it is. I don't know where I'm at here. 3:2. Fully changed. When we see him, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. Secondly, none of us walk out our faith perfectly. We are all in Jesus school. Now, some of us are really in kindergarten. You want to move to the first grade. Some of you are in junior high. Got that attitude going, you know. And then some of you are almost graduated from high school, think you know everything, but you don't. Okay. We're all in Jesus school, being conformed to the likeness of Christ. And thirdly, do not be quick to judge someone's carnal nature. We are to judge ourselves. If someone is acting in a carnal way and you know them and you love them, you are to encourage them. You are to enter into their situation, try to help them to mature. Don't get me wrong. Judging in the church for sin issues is what we are to do within the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:12 through 13 deals with flagrant, unrepentant sin. For it must be dealt with. Christian growth, folks, is a process. A process, and you are in a process of being conformed to the likeness of Christ. Did you catch it? It's a process. It's not overnight. Don't get too hard on yourselves. If you fall and you slip, don't get too hard on yourself. Spurgeon puts it this way. Being a Christian is more than just an instantaneous conversion. It's a daily process by whereby you grow to be more and more like Christ. Home run Charles Spurgeon. The point, get in the change game. Examine your life. Now, how are you doing? Let me just ask you, how are you doing in your Christian walk? Most of us, being honest, we're going to say, well, I think I'm okay. Or maybe I'm not so okay. And maybe you get a little discouraged. Proverbs 24:16 will be for you. For though the righteous fall seven times, that's the righteous fall seven times, they rise again to move in the right direction. But the wicked stumble and are led astray permanently when calamity strikes. There's a big difference between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous keep getting up and moving towards Jesus. They're looking for the shepherd. They're looking, where is he at? I went off a little bit. I'm the sheep that has gone off. Now I'm looking for the shepherd. Where is he? I want to find him. Get up, folks. Get going and never forget, the Christian life is all about direction, not perfection. Folks, Jesus is a cause for celebration and change. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be the old me. I pity the people that had to deal with old me. New me isn't a picnic either, but old me was really pathetic. I don't want to be old me, fleshly, selfish, prideful, always wanting my way. Folks, Jesus is a cause for celebration and change. Change and enjoy the Jesus ride. You'll be in for the ride of your life if you cooperate with the King. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that you've given us to study your word. And Lord, we believe with all of our hearts this is the word of God. This is a message that you have given in your word to us. May we be people of God in the process of changing, identifying those areas that are displeasing to you, and responding and saying, "Oh Lord, you're telling me to give that. Oh, I give that away. I want to walk in righteousness. I want to walk in the right way. I want to put the language behind me. I want to put the movies behind me. I want to put the places that you don't want me to go behind me. The friendships. I want those friends to become part of your family, like Matthew did. But I can no longer participate with them because you have changed me, Lord. Help me to impact their lives. Thank you for this time that you've given us to study the Word of God today. And Holy Spirit, speak to each one of us in our area of need, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen."